Would you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21? 2 Kings 21. If you're visiting with us today, we're working our way through the last third of the two books of Kings, and we are at chapter 21. We've had a couple of chapters of the life of the good King Hezekiah, and things are about to take a turn as we come to chapter 21. We'll read the whole chapter, and I invite you to listen along or turn with me if you have a Bible. In either way, listen, because this is God's word. Hear it. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." And they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the house, in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Amon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in the tomb in his garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. One of the things we have been discovering as we walk through the book of Kings is that each chapter presents or raises a couple of questions for you that I don't always intend to answer. And sometimes that's because the text doesn't even get close to answering them. But you might be asking today, well, if Hezekiah was such a great king, why is his son so bad? Or why does Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, allow this bad king to reign for 55 years? And perhaps the most perplexing question, and I imagine some of you are raising this question because you are reading ahead, or you've read around the story. You might be asking, what do we make of the account of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles? Where midway through his reign, he is captured by the Assyrian king, led captive into Babylon, and while he is there, he repents and is restored to his kingdom in Judah, and he undoes largely all the terrible bad things he has done in this chapter. Now, I suspect that's a question some of you may have, and here's why. Because when I was consulting articles and commentaries about Manasseh, every one of them mentioned his repentance. And so every one of them, in this kind of way of wanting to create some kind of a devotional out of this story, wants to point out that he does not end up where he began. It's assumed then that the lesson here is that no matter how bad you are, or how much sin you commit, or how much of a mess you have made of your life, it's never too late until it's too late, and God can actually save you. And of course, that's true. But you see, the story is told as one of the hope and the possibility of salvation. God hears and he saves even the worst of sinners. And so the story finds its way into the evangelistic appeal. You know, when you are in times of trouble, when even if that trouble is of your own making, when you're sitting in the dark of a prison cell, chained up, metaphorically or perhaps even literally, turn to the Lord, and he'll save you. He'll restore you, which again is entirely true. But what if 2 Kings 21 is not about good parents who have bad children? Or how low can you go and still be saved? Notice our chapter makes no reference at all to Manasseh's repentance. So it will help you to remember that the books of the Chronicles were written for the people after they had returned from exile. And it helps them to explain why the Lord brought them back. And so the story of Manasseh's evil reign, his idolatry, his mini-exile at the hands of the Assyrian king into the land of Babylon, and then back to his own land to be restored, that is a little microcosm or a little miniature story of the whole nation. And that's good to hear when they're back in the land. On the other hand, the books of the Kings, in our chapter in particular, were written to the nation in exile, in part to explain how they got there. And notice our chapter, this chapter, answers that question in spades. There's no mention here of Manasseh's repentance because the story in 2 Kings 21 is the story of a 55 years long, slow motion, long time coming train wreck. It's the story here of an impending and unmitigated disaster. The Lord's patience with his people is running out and is about to run out. Exile is on the horizon. and it's all their fault. There are no excuses. They get what they deserve. The exile is going to be an act of God's judgment and his discipline on the nation he has called his son, to whom he has given the good land, that they might populate it as he blesses them with productivity. And it's for these people who have had a king given to them by God, the God who has lived among them in his temple, where he placed his name. As he was doing all this to make them a nation of worshipers who would fill the earth and would bring to him glory. Well, how does it all go wrong? The reign of Manasseh summed up in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then again in the book-ended comments in 2 and at verse 9. Here's kind of the point. If the world record for evil is set by the nations who lived in Canaan while the Israelites were still in Egypt. Catch that. If the world record for evil being done by people is set by the people who lived in Canaan while Israel was still in Egypt, 800 or so years later, Manasseh will beat that record by a mile. And this really does take us all the way back, at least to the Exodus, to ask, well, why did the Lord give the land of Canaan to his people in the first place? A very simple, benign answer is, well, it was the land he had promised to Abraham. But then ask yourselves the question, why does the Lord, in giving them the land, order them to kill, destroy, and kick out everyone who was living there before them? And he does that for a couple of reasons, but God tells us he was using his own people in the conquest as his agents or instruments of judgment. He was using them to administer God's justice and punishment to the people who lived in the land of Canaan for their idolatry. And at the same time, he was using his people to purge the land of those idol-worshipping people so that his people could settle in with a land wiped clean, so that his people would not be tempted by them or become like them. The Lord wanted for his people a land of rest, a land of sanctuary, where they would be able to grow and expand and flourish as a nation of true worshipers. And this begins to hint at why Manasseh is such a problem, and why he and the people are judged so severely for his sin. Notice what he does. He takes them back. He takes them all the way back. He takes them back through the period of the kings. He takes them back through the period of the judges. He takes them back through the period of the conquest under Joshua. And they go all the way back to doing what those wicked nations did in the land while the Israelites were still in Egypt and God was rescuing them from there, bringing them to the land to expel all those bad people. Now, if you want an immediate point of contact with this text for your life today, notice that the problem God is dealing with through and in Manasseh, is that the people of God in the land of God are now indistinguishable, both in conduct and in confession, in what they believed and what they did, from the very people God had judged and evicted from the land. The people of God have become like the people God had judged in what they believe and what they do. And if the benchmark was the evil set by the nations the Lord had destroyed, verse 9, Manasseh led the people to do more evil than that. The writer gives us a bit of a clue about the extent or the nature of Manasseh's sins. Let us count the ways. Verses 3 through 7. He undid all the good his father had done in destroying the altars to the false gods. He rebuilt them. Remember the false god Baal, the one the Lord had so decisively defeated on Mount Carmel with that showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Remember how the people said, oh, we're going to serve Yahweh, that's great. Well, Baal's back. Manasseh builds altars for him. And so is the Asherah pole, a tree-like pole carved from a tree probably that's in honor of a goddess of fertility. Manasseh reintroduces astrology, the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. And then we're horrified to read and to learn that he makes his own son pass through the fire, offered as a human sacrifice. But notice here, told is just one more thing on the list. He consulted with people who claimed to be able to consult with the dead. Maybe we remember at this point, I think we're supposed to, Saul and the medium of Endor, checking in with the dead, seeking from them words of authority of how to live. How are they doing? Just imagine if in our world we could use AI technology to conjure up the recently departed and have them let us know how they're doing and how we should conduct ourselves. And then we're back to the Asherah pole. He plants it in the temple of the Lord, where the Lord had placed his name. All these things he does are described by Moses and the prophets in many places as the very things that will result in your eviction. Let me give you just one example, Leviticus 18. You shall not give any of your children or offer them up to Molech, so to profane the name of your God, I am Yahweh. Remember, it's always been a competition here between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and every other named god of all the other nations. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. The land has become unclean. And then listen to the image the Lord uses to describe what he did to those people. I punished the iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. The people were so bad, the land was sick of them. The Lord goes on, do not imitate them, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as I vomited out the nation that was before you. Everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them, shall be cut off from among their people. I am Yahweh, your God. Everything Manasseh does is on the list, the many lists, really, of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. As God had set out the conditions by which they should enjoy the land and the conditions under which they will be evicted / vomited. So then as we continue reading the story, it's not a surprise to hear God's pronouncement of a verdict and a punishment. And notice, of course, the direct link between the people's sins and God's verdict. Verse 11, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had committed these abominations, and because he has made Judah to sin, I am bringing disaster, evil, on Jerusalem and on Judea, such that anyone who hears of it, their ears will tingle. And then we get these word pictures in verse 13 that remind you of things we've already heard. I'm going to stretch out the measuring line of Samaria, the plumb line of Ahab. What in the world does that mean? Samaria, remember, is the capital of Israel in the north. God had measured them, found them lacking and wanting, and had dispersed them. Ahab is kind of a benchmark to this point. You've already been mentioned, but he's a benchmark in Israel's history of a bad king. And so when Ahab and Jezebel promote idolatry, when they destroy so many of the prophets of the Lord, his family line, remember, is wiped out entirely. No descendants. And the point God is using here is to say, I'm the same standard by which I measured the northern ten and Ahab and his line is the same standard I'm using on you. And when I measured them and I plumbed him, they were not up to par. He was not straight. And so I destroyed them and him. So what do you expect? Well, change the image a little bit. I'm going to look at you like a dish, a bowl. I'm going to wipe you out, clean you out. Empty that bowl and turn it upside down, taking it out of the rotation. And he goes on, I will forsake the remnant of my heritage, my treasured possession. I'm going to give them into the hands of their enemies. I'm going to make them a prey and a plunder spoil for their enemies. Why? Because they've done evil. They provoked me to anger. And this has been going on, it turns out, since I took them out of Egypt in the Exodus. So it's not just Manasseh, but here it's coming together. And if we think this is all sounding very severe, and that, I mean, Manasseh was a bad guy, but come on, we hear this kind of as an addendum. Manasseh filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with the blood of innocent people for whose deaths he was responsible. Verse 16. In other words, in addition to his idolatry, in addition to all of his evil worship practices, he's also an unjust, cruel king who wields the power of the sword in cruel and unjust ways. The chapter ends virtually with Manasseh's death, a brief summary of the reign of his son Amon, who is killed by his servants, who are then killed by the people who put his son Josiah on the throne, and that's a story for another day. But what are we to make of Manasseh? And we're back to the original, the old question we have as we come to the book of Kings. What in the world does this book that sounds like Lord of the Rings have to do with us? Names we do not recognize as places we couldn't place or find on a map from a long, long time ago. What in the world is this supposed to say to us today? Here's at least one line of thought for you. Actions have consequences. Breaking God's covenant relationship by substituting other gods for the real one will lead to punishment. Years later in exile, God's people will ask, how in the world did we get here? What have we done? What will God do? Is there any hope? And the good news, of course, is that there is hope. Because as it turns out, the story of exile and restoration is as old as the world itself. It's been told and retold from the beginning of time. Because our theology of exile and return or restoration does not really begin in 2 Kings 21, but much, much earlier in the Bible, with the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden because of their sin, which comes with an added threat or promise of death. Adam is the son of God, and along with Eve, he's to rule over that temple garden, filling it and the world, expanding his borders, filling the world with future and further image-bearing worshipers. And for their sin, they are banished from the blissful presence of God. And we know they are not just our first parents biologically, but also representatively. So by the time we get to Israel, this template has already been made. The old, old story has already been told. Here it's amplified, concentrated. It becomes the defining catastrophe of the Old Testament after the original sin. The exile is going to look like the end of the Davidic dynasty. It's going to look like the end of God's promises to David and to Solomon. It will end up with the destruction of the temple where God had set his name, chose to dwell, was among his people. It's the end of peace and it's the end of prosperity. But more than that, the exile is going to look like the end of the glory of God, because it's going to look like, as we have been seeing, this competition between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and all these other gods represented here by the idols Manasseh has made and that are identified by so many other people as being the gods of their regions, that the exile is going to look like a contest in which Yahweh loses. The kings of the Babylonians, the gods rather of the Babylonians, are bigger, better, faster, stronger than Yahweh. And then we hear this promise in 25. It's renewed in Revelation 21. Words that should sound familiar to you. That's Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah 25. Isaiah, who was remembering, lived during this era, says, on this very mountain of devastation, Jerusalem, on the mountain, where there's devastation, destruction, and death, on this very mountain, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will make a feast for all peoples. Rich food, feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. That's already pictured for you in this feast laid out today. And it reminds you that Jesus has entered into our exile. And he has exited exile for you. Isaiah goes on, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, a veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The death predicted and promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that led to their expulsion. The death of a nation heading into exile. And then Isaiah goes on and says this, and it might sound familiar to you. Yahweh God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. The words picked up in Revelation 21, predicted by Isaiah. What does that tell you? It tells you that the Lord God accomplishes the exile and the return and restoration in his Son Jesus. He's his true son. He's the temple. He came to be God with us. He's the true seed. He's the one to whom the exile and the restoration of Judah pointed, and in whom they are fulfilled in his death and resurrection especially. Notice when Jesus is on the cross, what do they say? He said something about the temple, destroying it, rebuilding it. He said God could save him. Where is he now? See, the temple, or the cross rather, is that moment where the temple is destroyed. Where people are asking, where is his God? It looks like a defeat for Yahweh. The other gods gain the upper hand, win the contest. It looks like Jesus is banished from the presence of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It looks like his exile will be forever. And then what do you know? The temple is restored in his resurrection. And the temple returns to the glory presence of God in his ascension. And he pours out his Holy Spirit, whom he has said, you need him in order to do what God expects and demands of you to do. And without him, you can't do a thing. And on his way in, he creates a new pathway or access for us through his own flesh. And what is he doing there? The thread of the Davidic line that was nearly wiped out in the exile is now concentrated in that one eternal king who rules and reigns over all things. And he is already gathering for himself, you are witnesses of this. He's gathering for himself a new kingdom of great, innumerable crowd of worshipers drawn from every era and every area in the world and in human history. And then we read Revelation 21, fulfilling the words of Isaiah that God's going to wipe away tears and so on. But how does that start? Jerusalem comes down. The renewed city of God and the city of man, through Jesus Christ himself, the King, the revelation of God, the presence of God, he brings it down with him. And that temple fills the whole earth like the garden was supposed to but never did. Like the promised land was supposed to but never did. Jesus does it and will do it. And so today, as you are united to Christ by faith, you know that your sin comes with consequences. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ our Lord that you don't face or receive those consequences because he has done it for you. He entered exile. He came out the other side. He's restored. You are too. Yes, in part, with even more to come. But today, my friends, give thanks to God for the victory you have in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Let's pray. Our dear God and our Father in heaven, how we thank you for these stories of the Old Testament and how they always do end up with us coming face to face with your Son. Renew us by your word and spirit. Feed us at your table. Receive our thanks. Make us like Jesus. We pray it in his name. We say together, amen.